2 Thessalonians, the second letter of Paul to those in Thessalonica. Before I begin, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. The first one is, what do the years 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, 1984, and 2011 have in common? Excuse me? Predicted days of the coming of the Lord or the end of the earth. Either one, yes, because they're essentially one and the same. But these are the predicted years that everything was supposed to end because Christ was supposed to come back. Oh, well. Do you remember this last one in 2011? He actually had two tries in it in 2011, and both of them obviously were here. How about this one? Who do Napoleon... What do these people of history have in common? Napoleon, Joseph Stalin, Benito Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, and Ronald Reagan have in common, and I'm sure you probably are on the right thinking now. They all what? They all were supposed to be or have been the Antichrist. Different religious groups had identified him as the Antichrist. You're wondering about Ronald Reagan, what he's doing up there with this illustrious group? Well, his name is Ronald Wilson Reagan, and if you look at the number of letters in each one, it's 666. And it's like, really? I mean, come on. But it shows how important prophecy is. Or maybe it doesn't. Either way you want to look at it. It's, to me, doing things like this just really kind of takes prophecy and drags it through the dirt. Because I do believe that prophecy is indeed important. I do believe that it is important. And it's too important to be neglected. It's too important to be rejected, which these things want to make you do. It is not too important to be inspected. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a look at what Paul has to say prophetically about this time, the end of the world or the coming of Christ. There are some people today who say that prophecy isn't important. They say that it's irrelevant. They say that we don't need to dwell on the future because we have enough problems right now, right? The present can take care of itself. Okay, well, if prophecy is unimportant, I ask you a question. Why did God allow a third of the Bible to be prophetic? I mean, think about it. I'd say it was pretty important just because of that. There obviously is an importance that God places upon it. An estimated one-third of the Bible was prophecy at the time of its writing. As a matter of fact, the last book of the Bible is devoted exclusively to prophecy, is it not? As we can see in the scripture for today, prophecy was a great concern for the early church, the church there in Thessalonica. And it should be a concern for us as well, because some of the same prophecies have yet to take place, right? Some of them have had kind of a first rendering, and yet they've got another fulfillment yet to come, but especially this one that Paul focuses on in both of his letters to those in Thessalonica. Both 1 and 2 Thessalonians focuses on that big prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, yes, it is obviously important. Prophecy was a great concern for the early church, probably because false prophecy had a great confusion, was causing great confusion to take place. And so Paul had to address it, because where you find prophecy, you also find those who teach wrongly about the prophecy. So in today's passage, Paul deals with false prophecy, false teaching regarding the coming of the day of the Lord. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find some Incredibly important information on both. Number one, how to handle and deal with false teaching, false prophecy. And two, we find more detailed information on that special prophecy that Paul gives of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We find more detailed information on what is going to be happening, actually, just prior to, which is one of the reasons why people like to try to determine when it's going to be then, right? Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And of course, as we open up God's word, let's open our hearts to him in prayer. And Father, yes, this is important stuff for us to understand. As we look in your word, and this is your word, and this is the word that you have desired us to retain throughout time, you have inspired which word is considered truth and to be included here in your holy word. And so, yes, it is supposed to be protected. It is supposed to be the thing that we use to test everything else, every other word against, to find out what is true, what is not. Truth is something that's so important today. So important. In a world where most people don't believe truth really is, that you cannot determine what is true, what is not, where most people believe that truth is something that's inside of us to be developed. So truth is whatever you believe truth to be. But Father, we know from what your word has to say and from what you have to tell us as we connect with you, that truth is something outside of us, objective and outside of us to be discovered by you or from you. And so thank you for revealing that truth to us as you have in your word. And help us to indeed test everything by it and thereby confirm the fact that this is truth. Help us to take the principles that we find here that we will learn today and apply them to our lives thanks to the urging of the Holy Spirit. And thereby, yes, confirm again that it is truth through our application. Father, that's the desire of our heart. This morning, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. And then, through the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to apply it throughout this week that we may again find its affirmation and its confirmation in our lives. We pray it all in the precious name of He who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion has occurred, until the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Again, it's a type of passage that pastors just seek out so that they can preach because it's so lighthearted, he says facetiously. Back at the first couple of verses, this kind of tear this apart. Verses 1 and 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and are being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, some report, or some letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has indeed already come. Wow. You kind of wonder what's happened to the Thessalonians. It's only been, what, a year at most between these two letters? We discussed that last time. And yet, a lot of them are allowing false teaching, allowing false prophecies to intervene and cause them great consternation, cause them to disbelieve, to be deceived. We know from our study of the first letter that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is an incredibly important topic. It's an incredibly important event for Paul, and he taught about it often. So, where there should have been confirmation, there was confusion. Where there should have been celebration, there was deep concern on the part of the Thessalonians. What happened? What happened to their belief? What happened to their understanding of the truth Paul was trying to get them to believe? Obviously, somebody got to them. And it appears in this writing here that it was a false teacher who claimed to have another letter from Paul. And in that other letter, Paul says, quote unquote, that the day of the Lord has already come and that the Thessalonians had missed it. Ah, well, now I see why they'd be concerned. Because they were all excited with what Paul taught them, right? Because of what actually happens at that time. What actually happens at the time of the day of the Lord. That's why there's confusion. That's why there's concern in this congregation. Because let's think about what they think that they've missed, right? Based on what Paul has taught them previously. What they've missed when the day of the Lord comes. Because Paul has taught when the day of the Lord comes, two important events would be promised to come as well. Number one, return of Jesus Christ, right? But number two, the rapture, resurrection and rapture of the saints, the resurrection of those who had died before them, and the rapture of those who are still living and are brought up from the earth. So if they've missed it, then they've missed these two important events as well. And yes, that would cause them great misery. Because remember how worried they were about those who had died during the persecution, those who had died because of their belief in Jesus? And Paul was comforting them by saying, don't worry, don't worry. When Christ comes back, they will be resurrected. You will be raptured if you happen to be alive. If not, you will be resurrected. You will be united, not just together, but you're united with Christ as well. And so if they feel that they've missed this whole thing, and here they are, then they don't have that to look forward to. Some of the Thessalonian believers apparently were afraid that they had missed both of them, and rightly so. Let's learn from this, beloved. Let's be careful not to believe everything that we hear. Let's be careful not to believe everything that we listen to in the news, out in the world. Beloved, even in church, right? Be very careful. Let's not believe everything that we read in newspapers and in magazines or even in devotionals. Instead, do as Paul commands in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 through 22. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. That means just scornfully toss them out because they're prophecies. No, test them. Test everything. Test everything. And what do we test everything to? The Word of God. The Word of God. Test it to the Word of God. Hold on then to the good, those things that are in harmony with God's Word. Avoid every kind of evil that is not in harmony with God's Word. Test what we hear and what we read via the Word of God. Every Christian has that responsibility. Every Christian has that ability because we have this, right? Those in Thessalonica at this particular time didn't. What they had were Paul's letters. Oh, wait, aren't those the same letters that are here? And that's an interesting concept, isn't it, to think about. Paul, as he is preaching and as he is teaching, he does not have the New Testament because he is creating the New Testament. What did he have to fall back on? The Old Testament scriptures and what God was revealing to him at the time, that he would then go back and look in the Old Testament about. But mostly what God was revealed to him in the time, we'll talk about that in just a minute. But we're supposed to, we have the responsibility, because we have the ability with God's word, to discover what is good, what is true, what is in harmony with his word, and to keep it and let everything else go, right? And believe in the truth. Believe in the truth. The antidote to poisonous heresy is a good, strong dose of truth. And so Paul proceeds to administer that dose in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for... Then he goes on to give some more pretty incredible teaching. And again, where is he getting this? He doesn't have the New Testament to read, right? For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God and is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So notice how Paul encounters falsehood with, of course, truth. But also notice that what Paul reveals here cannot be found in any other passage of Scripture directly, dating to this time. And why? Because it is revealed to Paul personally by God. It's revealed to Paul personally by God. In his first letter, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God who are entrusted with the gospel. Now think about that. They're entrusted with the gospel. What they have written down, and are writing down becomes our scripture. But at this point in time, where is it? It's more or less just kind of their oral or their oral teaching, right? It's their remembrance of the life of God. Also, it is God continuing to reveal the truth as they remember the life of Christ, as they remember the teaching of Jesus Christ. God continuing to reveal truth to them to write down as they kept their relationship with God close, kept it growing, kept it maturing. And they had to. It was a powerful, powerful time. Some say that the power of this time isn't here anymore. I don't necessarily believe that. I just don't think that we're applying it appropriately as the apostles did, as the apostles had to. It's almost like we have the word, and so we kind of let the power go. But let's not. Because as we're going to see, we're going to need it. We're going to need it in the future. Paul and the rest of the apostles were stewards of what Mark calls in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They're the ones that had it. They were the ones who were there, the eyewitnesses of the life of Christ, the ones who he taught personally at times when others didn't hear it, but the disciples. They had God's truth. They had God's word in them, in their memory, in their thoughts. And as they wrote them down, now we have them. But what an amazing and interesting time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, because it's a necessity and I have to do it. It's inside me. It's erupting to be told. It's erupting to be written down. I've got to tell people because it's exploding within me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. If I do, it's not of my own will, so I don't get a reward. It's not my will. It's a stewardship that I have entrusted to me. Interesting. Powerfully interesting. Paul tells us many times in Romans and also in the letter to those in Ephesus, in Ephesians, that God had entrusted him with the gospel as a steward. God was and God is prized. His the gospel is God's prized and precious possession given to Paul and to the others. And as God's prized and precious possession, then, it still is today, isn't it? And we have it. We have it right here. But are we supposed to just keep it? No, we're supposed to give it away much as they were supposed to do, right? And we are supposed to be teaching the same incredible truth with the same vigor because we now are entrusted. We are the stewards of the word. We need to be passing it on in this time that we have left here on earth. We are to guard it. We are to care for it as far as the understanding of it being the truth. And we are to pass it on to others who need that truth to live by. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul describes the gospel as the gospel of the glory and the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Like Paul and the apostles, we today are also stewards of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And it's committed to our trust as well, beloved. We know that Christians today are stewards of the gospel because of what Paul writes to his son of the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the things which you have heard from me, among many witnesses, the same you commit to faithful men, who then shall be able to teach others as well. So you see the progression, and the progression has indeed continued throughout the ages, and we are still a part of that progress. We are still a part of what God has continued throughout time as far as the stewardship of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul entrusted Timothy with the gospel. Timothy, in turn, entrusted faithful men with the gospel. They were then supposed to go and entrust others with it as well. We do not reveal the gospel as the apostles did, interestingly enough, but we are still entrusted with what has already been revealed and is now written down as our New Testament scriptures, and we are entrusted to teach them to others as well, right? And it all begins with preaching and teaching truth by saying, yes, truth does exist. Truth can be found. Here is the truth. And I will compare anything and everything with this truth. Holding on to what is good and letting go of what does not qualify. And as Paul does, beginning in chapter 3, continuing through chapter 2, he preaches and teaches truth. And he begins his treatise on truth in chapter 3 by describing three events that must occur, before the day of the Lord's judgment takes place. And I'm not saying or itemizing these three events so that you can think you see them and come up with a date. Please don't bother. All right? Don't waste your time. Because who knows and who alone knows when this will be? God the Father. Because Jesus even taught that he doesn't even know when it's going to be, right? Only the one who sent me knows when it's going to be. So don't bother. Don't waste your time, is what essentially Jesus is saying. So there's the apostasy comes first. We see that in verse 3. Then there's the revealing of the man of lawlessness in 3 and 4 or 8. Some say it's the Antichrist. Some say it's just flat out Satan. And then there's the removal of restraint against lawlessness in verses 6 and 7. Please understand that these three are not necessarily given in a strict chronological order because probably the removal of the restraint against lawlessness is going to be done prior to the man of lawlessness being truly completely revealed, right? Obviously. So he doesn't list these in any chronological sense, but these three things must happen prior to, and he's using them as proof to say it hasn't happened yet. Because these things haven't happened yet. So calm down and test and don't believe everything that you read. So let's look at this first one. The first major event is the apostasy or rebellion. It actually means the falling away in the Greek, apostasias. It refers to a revolt. It refers to a departure. Better yet, it refers to an abandoning of a position that one has held. The apostasy or the rebellion is going to take place in the church. It's going to take place in the professing church. And sadly, it'll be a departure from the truth that God has revealed in his word. It'll be a departure from the truth that God has revealed in his word. And I read that and I go, yeah, okay. That's great. But when you think about it, man, apostasy or rebellion within the church has happened ever since its inception, hasn't it? And when you look back on the history of the church, my goodness gracious, there's all kinds of different periods of apostasy and rebellion. But this is going to be different. Here Paul's referring to a very specific, a distinguishable apostasy that's going to come in the future. And it's spoken of not just by Paul, but also by Timothy, by James, by Peter, by Jude. They also refer to the same coming event. And it's an apostasy, a rebellion that Paul has already told his readers previously about. So they should have kind of been expecting that they would be challenged on these particular issues. But he says in verse 5 that I've already discussed this with you. Remember, as I taught you previously. So we have the first major event, which is that apostasy, which is that rebellion. The second event that takes place before the day of the Lord, or another event that takes place before the day of the Lord, is the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Now, Paul uses a tense, a verb here that's kind of the past aorist tense, which means it's something that happened. It's a decisive act that's going to take place at a definite moment, a definite time in history, as opposed to the present tense, which means it's kind of a continuing, going on and on and on thing. Many people compare it to like a dot, right? It's happened, boom, as opposed to a line that just kind of continues and continues. So it's a distinct event that is going to happen, a decisive act that will take place at a definite moment in history. And this man will be fully characterized by lawlessness. Or as the King James puts it, sin. I kind of like that. The King James also calls him the son of perdition, whereas the New International Version says the man doomed to destruction. They both mean essentially the same thing. And this destruction to which he is doomed, or the destruction to which he is destined, is the opposite of what we have to look forward to in eternal salvation. It's the opposite of living a life eternally with God. It's living a life eternally without God. It's everlasting torment. The man of sin, the man of lawlessness, is most commonly identified by most of the people that do the commentaries as the one who makes a covenant with Israel at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. You have to go through the book of Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 9. And then he breaks the covenant 3.5 years later, and that blows his cover. It blows his cover, and people then see him for who he really is. He is revealed for who he really is, and that is Satan. Or, of course, the Antichrist, the worker of Satan. And the truth is, Satan is at work, right? I can't believe how many people... Of course, if they don't believe in God, how can you believe in Satan, right? But that just allows him to be deceptive. That just allows him to do his work, which he does quite readily. He's at work spreading evil all over the world. His footprints, his fingerprints are everywhere. They're found in every government. They're found at work in schools. They're found at work in judicial systems. They're found at work even in the church, capital C. And he's been waiting a long time. But he finally sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Finally fulfilling what he considered to be his original destiny, right? Because he rebelled from God in heaven by saying, I will be like God. And so he finally gets his chance here on earth. It's a minute little small chance, but he does get it. He does get it. And I love the number of times that deceived is used in here, because that is the situation, is it not? I'm concerned about the modern-day understanding of spiritual warfare, you know, where we think We almost get this mindset that we think that it's a battle between two really closely powerful, you know, almost equal forces, right? Because is that the case? I mean, is it even remotely close to that, where we have God, the Almighty God, and we have a creature, someone created by God, and they can be equally strong? Does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me, and I wish we wouldn't give him power by being deceived that way, because that's essentially what we do. When we give him more power than he really does truly have, he actually gains power, does he not? He gains power over us. And what is the number one way that he gains power? Through deception. Us thinking that he's almost as strong as God. And how can that possibly be? Oh, yes, he's mighty. God is almighty, right? He is the sovereign Lord. He is the creator of all things. That's why I love the light and darkness metaphor of the Bible as a strong metaphor. Because at night, when you turn on a light switch, is there a 10-minute battle before light finally conquers? No. You turn on the light switch, and what happens? Boom, it's light. That's the power of God to the power of Satan. There is no closeness. There is no seeming equality. It's not close. And so please don't give him the power through being deceived. Again, test it. Test it. And place Satan where he belongs. But because the world is so deceived, there's no truth. There's no God. There's no Satan. He's running amok. But believe this, as we come to the third one. There is a restraining force. There's a restraining force on evil at this very time. You think things are bad? Actually, things could be a lot worse. Because that's what Paul talks about as the third thing that we need to understand. There is a restraining force, but that restraining force is going to be lifted. And true evil then will have its way. There actually is a restraining force that keeps evil from doing all the evil, Satan from doing all that he would like to do, all that he can do, and one day will do. So although the mystery of lawlessness is now at work in this world, and although the devil, although Satan is having an impact on this world, the impact is limited. The impact is, at this time, restrained. But Paul goes on to tell us that restraint is going to come to an end. And then that rebellion will be in full swing. Then the apostasy will be in full bore. In verse 5, Paul refreshes their memories by reviewing some of the things he's previously taught them, but they're very new to us. In verses 6 and 7, he speaks of what's restraining the man of lawlessness and who's restraining the man of lawlessness. And so I ask you, is it a what or is it a who? And the answer is yes. It's both. It's a what and a who. For it's a power, he says, in a neuter sense, and yet it's a person, he says, in a couple of words down, in a masculine sense. Now, who and what is the only thing in the Bible that fits that description. That's kind of thought of as a force, and yet also is a person. I'll give you a hint, a third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So who is restraining this evil? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is holding the evil back. The Holy Spirit of God. To back this up, look at Isaiah 59. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him. So yes, you think things are bad. Well, wait till the Holy Spirit's gone. Not necessarily gone. Wait till he's not holding back the forces of evil anymore. Because we clearly see in here the twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit. For saints, he's a personal helper, very much a personal helper. But to Satan, he's a powerful force to be reckoned with. It's what John means in 1 John 4. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. Verse 7, Paul says he's already at work here in the world. And we can see that powerfully. Verse 7, the second half of verse 7, he says, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. Until he's taken out of the way. And literally, until he's taken out of the midst. In other words, God's Holy Spirit is going to, and it actually is in the middle of voice, so he's going to remove himself. It's an action upon self. He's going to remove himself from our midst. And when he does, literally, all hell is going to break loose. And this is in preparation for the day of the Lord. Now, we're ready for the day of the Lord. You think things are bad? The Holy Spirit's not going to leave the world. Because interestingly enough, during the tribulation, people are still being saved, right? Well, who does that mean is still at work? The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the only one that really saves people. So, yes, obviously he's still here. He's still going to rebuke. He's still going to reprove. He's still going to reveal. He's still going to regenerate. He's just not going to restrain evil any longer. He's going to step aside, give the devil free rein to do as he wills, and that's exactly what happens. Let me read verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted then in the wickedness. I want you to take a look at verse 8, the first part of verse 8 again. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Wow, that's going to be a potent time in our history coming up. People will be deceived into thinking that Satan literally is God. Why? How? How can that happen? Because it says in verse 12, they do not believe the truth. Instead, they believe all the mighty miracles that Satan will perform. But his miracles are going to be different than God's miracles. His miracles are different in purpose than the miracles of God. God's miracles were, and God's miracles still are, done to lead people to believe in the truth. It's not just to heal. It's so that people will understand the power behind the healing, right? And believe in the truth. Satan's miracles will be done to lead people to believe the lie, to lead people away into deception. And everyone, all except the true people of God, who, as verse 12 says, believe in the truth, will follow him like mice following the Pied Piper into their eternal destruction. But where that says, the beginning of verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, look at the end of verse 8. Because wait. At the very moment it appears that the devil wins, we find a breath of restoration in a blaze of glory. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So the revelation is going to be very short, it appears. It appears it's going to be very quick. But I don't like the way the Lord is short and quick and a lot of the things he describes elsewhere. You know, it's 7 years. Okay, well, that's short and quick, I guess. But I find it incredibly interesting fact, beloved, that the Lord Jesus is not going to come back during a revival. He's going to come back during a rebellion, the biggest rebellion, which shows us that the old saying is true. When does it get darkest? Just before the dawn. Just before the light breaks, just before darkness reaches its max, Jesus comes and consumes the wicked one and conquers the world that he died for. And he does it with the breath of his lips and the brightness of his light. Literally, he blows Satan away. So let's memorize what I call Paul's here is 3D end time progression. I know you guys just love Pastor Ron's little 3Ds. Let's not be mesmerized when it all comes down. But let's understand this progression. Number one, first there's going to be deception. It's going to be heavy-duty deception. And how do you keep from being deceived? Right here. Stay tight in God's word. Test everything by it. Stay tight with God. Keep connecting with him. That deception is going to lead to defection. A lot of people are going to go the way of Satan. And that defection will finally lead to destruction of many. But not just destruction of them, but also destruction of Satan eventually, right? Because shortly thereafter, Christ comes. And so let's learn it well. Let's learn it well, beloved, and let's teach it to others in this time that we have left. It's what we are supposed to be doing. We are stewards of the gospel. We need to be teaching others of the truth so that when this time does come, they are ready as well. And let's do it together as we are waiting for this time, for the Lord's coming. Amen? Heavenly Father, I can't believe the number of people that can't believe what's written here. I mean, I guess I can, because I remember when I would struggle with it. And yet you have proved yourself time and time and time again. You've proven to me that I'm the one that has to watch the deception, because I will be deceived. I can be deceived very easily if I allow it to happen. But thanks be, you have kind of given me the understanding through the power of your Holy Spirit and through your truth and applying that truth of where I need to be, and that is tucked in with you, of where I need to be, and that is looking at and comparing everything to your word. And so, Father, I ask for anybody out there that's doubting this to give it a try. Test the word. That's what we do every time we bring something in to test it, is we are testing actually the word as well. And we are seeing that the word comes out right and pure. The word comes out as the word of God, the way it was designed, the way it was created, the way it was supposed to work. And if we align ourselves up with it, we are so much better off. And so, Father, we want to spend eternity with you. And so we want to follow your word, not be deceived and drawn away. We want others to do so as well. And so encourage us to get out there and to make your word known, to give people an understanding that truth does exist, and to show them where they can find that truth and where they can apply it to their lives. We pray it all again in he who is the truth and is the life, for he is the way. Amen.